Testament left. And if you don't spend much time in the Bible, it's a surprise to you because you think, well, gee, there's still more Bible. You're telling me this is, in effect, the end of the Old Testament, but there's more Bible left. Well, that's because the Bible isn't completely arranged chronologically. It's arranged in sections. There's the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then the history books, starting with Joshua and going all the way on out through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then the poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. So when we get to this point, you say, well, gee, there's a lot of Old Testament left. There is. There are these three books that are history books that are post-exile. And then you have three or four, if you want to include Daniel, four prophetic books. Daniel, there's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, which were prophets who were writing contemporary with these history books that we're looking at. Malachi is contemporary with Nehemiah. Now, maybe that's more than you wanted to know, but we're going to be studying Nehemiah this morning, and Nehemiah's name means Jehovah is comfort, or Jehovah has comforted. He's the second smallest man in the Bible, Nehemiah. He's second only to Bildad the Shuhite, so now you have a little trivia. I swore yesterday at home that I wouldn't say that, but like it was there, and I had to. I'm not above making a total fool out of myself. All right, well, here's the background. Very quickly, we studied the kings, and we saw how Israel continued to go into idolatry. And, of course, the two kingdoms were split into two kingdoms, and so the northern kingdom, finally, God brings judgment, 722 BC, by the Assyrians. He invades, and he brings in all these foreign peoples, and he takes people out of Assyria, takes people out of the northern kingdom and disperses them around the rest of the world. Then the Bible or the Kings and Chronicles begin to focus in on the southern kingdom, Judah. And the same thing is happening in Judah, falling more and more and more into idolatry. And finally, God has reached the end. And at any point, had they repented, he would have restored them. And he says, you want idolatry? I'll give you idolatry. I'll send you to the land of idolatry. And he sends them off to Babylon. From 605 BC to 586 BC, three sieges of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, against the southern kingdom. 586 BC, the temple is destroyed. God says, you don't want the temple? We'll destroy the temple. The walls are torn down. God says, you don't want walls to protect you? You don't want walls to separate you from the people around you? The walls are coming down. Interesting thing about walls, they're very important because they protect us and they separate us. And God says, I'll take them down. He does. Finally, in 535 BC, Cyrus the Persian, who's come in, has invaded Babylon. He encourages the Jews to go back and to rebuild their temple. He sends them back. 515 BC, if you're tracking with the time here, in 515 BC, the temple is rebuilt. Ezra comes in, we saw a few weeks ago, in 486 BC, and there's a revival under Ezra. Now we're at 445 BC. That's when this is all going to be taking place. The temple has been rebuilt, but the wall that surrounds the city has not been rebuilt, and the Samaritans and all of the foreign peoples who now inhabit Judah are basically running the show. And those in Judah, whose land it was, whose city it was, are now subject to all the peoples of the land. Try to get the picture here, okay? This man Nehemiah is the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And when we think cupbearer, don't make the mistake of thinking the wine steward who walks around with that cute little cup on a chain, okay, who takes care of the wine cellar. That's not what we're talking about. The cupbearer in an ancient monarchy was a very important man. In fact, his job was to taste the wine, to taste all the food before the king did, because you know people got poisoned. Okay, so he was the first one to go. If he died, the king wouldn't eat it. Okay, not a good sign. But that also meant that he was privy to all the important stuff that was being discussed. He was far more than a waiter. He was in on some of the most intimate conversations that happened in the king's dining room. And we look at this book of Nehemiah, it's a book that has a lot of themes. One of the themes is the faithfulness of God. Another theme is the whole idea of rebuilding the walls, because that's such an important part of actually what happens here in the book. Another one of the themes is prayer. There's 12 prayers that we read by Nehemiah throughout this. It's very important what we learn about prayer. And certainly there are many themes in here that kind of interweave that deal with leadership issues, because he's quite a leader. I mean, he goes from this position, and now he becomes the leader in rebuilding these walls in Judah. I think it's important, though, that we remember that here's a Jew. Understand, this is a Jew whose parents were taken captive off to Babylon. Cyrus comes in, conquers Babylon. Now Artaxerxes is the king. He's a Jew in this kind of like almost second to the king position. And what that tells me, what it speaks to me, is how God engineers where we are in life, how God engineers where we work and who we work for, and the influence we can have on other people, and how God will use even those people in our lives. And very often we just think, I'm just a construction worker, I'm just a teacher, I'm just a nurse, I'm just a this, I'm just the mom, I'm just the dad. No, we're in very critical positions. This whole thing about walls, though, is interesting. The more I think about walls, when we think about walls, we think it's such an ancient concept, the idea of putting a wall around a city to protect the city, and for obvious reasons. But it seems ancient to us. It seems unnecessary. In fact, it almost seems antisocial. You know, if suddenly your neighbor is putting up a fence, you take offense. You know, you think, whoa, what's that all about? You know, what are they going to do over there? What don't they like about me? Or my kids. Or my dog, or whatever it may be, you know? So we tend to think that walls are antisocial, but they served a very important purpose. Their role was to protect. Their role is to separate. And in our own lives, walls are important. They protect. Personal walls protect our minds and our hearts. We need to build walls to protect us. We need to build walls to protect our marriages. Fidelity in a marriage is a wall. It's a hedge that we put. It's invisible. There may be some visible things that we may do, you know, to have checks and balances in place to maintain fidelity, but it's a wall. If you're a parent, you're a wall. Parenting is a wall to protect our children. And the walls in our society have been systematically dismantled over the last 40 years. Now, as soon as I say that, it's one of the first times people start shaking their heads. Okay? Which is great, because it's true. But why have those walls come down is really a major question. The walls come down. We have a tendency to be very pharisaical and to point our finger at the rubble. Look at these walls that have come down. Isn't this a shame? Those pagans did that. Those people in government did that. They took the prayer out of school. They did this. They did that. Who allowed it? It's the church who allowed it. The walls of the church have come down. Because truth is a wall. The Word of God is a wall. And as we've allowed the crumbling away of truth, we allow error to come in. Isaiah talks about, you know, what is right is called wrong, and what is wrong is called right. It's the rubble that's left when the truth comes down. And if we don't subject ourselves to the truth, if we don't put ourselves under the ministry of the Word, And not just in a church setting, but individually, if we don't do that, then the walls in our own lives begin to crumble. So I just think that, you know, there's never been a time in our society like this one where God is looking for men and women of passion, of principle, of the Spirit, who are willing to seek the vision that God has, to do the work that God has to be done in this society, and to take our eyes off of all those things that are so important to me, but rather to seek the vision that God has for us. You know, and so as we look at this whole idea of rebuilding the walls and great vision for great work, there's a tendency on all of our parts to say, you know, I'm not like the big vision kind of guy. You know, I'm not a big project kind of person. What's really interesting, this book of Nehemiah is not just about Nehemiah and what he did. It's about the many people who picked up rocks and put them in the wall. And that's the question. Are we willing to pick up rocks and put them in the wall and do the work that God has called the church, the body of Christ, to do? All right, we're going to look at two chapters. I'm going to kind of rock through them this morning. And I encourage you, read ahead in Nehemiah. When I put read ahead stuff in the bulletin, it's to read ahead. And read it over a few times, because sometimes you read it over and go, this is just a bunch of names, you know. And John can mispronounce these a lot better than I can, you know. I understand that. But read ahead, because it prepares us for what God has for us when we come to study together. All right. It starts with seeing things clearly. If you're going to have a big vision for a big work, you have to see things clearly. So let's start off in these first few verses in chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, that's about November, December, late November, early December, in the 20th year, that's the 20th year of Artaxerxes, so this is 445, he came to the throne in 465. So 445 BC, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, that's a blood brother, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. And when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. I got to ask myself a question. You know what? I look at Nehemiah's reaction. And for years, you know, I would look at the reaction and say, okay, the walls are down and the guy is crying. Like, man, what's his problem? Real softy. But I have to ask myself, does anything shock me anymore? I mean, do you ever talk about that? You watch the news. Yeah, two people died here. Three people. Rape, murder. You know, child molestation. We just kind of go through the headlines, and it's almost as if we become unfazed because we're hardened. We're callous to it. In many ways, nothing shocks us anymore. 50 people have to die. 100 people have to die before it gets our attention. Something very big has to happen before it gets our attention. And I wonder what then will bother me. And I'm a believer. I study the Word. I seek to walk with the Lord. I pray daily. I want His Spirit to soften me and to make me open to what God has. Why don't I get upset? Why don't I get shocked by these things? And you can say, well, okay, you know, it's sort of like self-protection. Okay, it's a wall. So we kind of build a wall to protect ourselves. But in the long run, it's dangerous. It's very dangerous. What shocks us? And why then aren't we upset when people we love don't know the Lord? Why doesn't that upset us? Why doesn't it upset me that people are dying and going to hell by the hundreds of thousands? No, I can't save them all. But I can put a rock in the wall. Why don't these things bother me? Why don't the sins in my own life or in my children's life or in the people that I know, why don't those sins bother me? Because I'm hardened and I just move on through on my own. Maybe I'm alone. It's been 90 years since Cyrus has sent back the Jews under Zerubbabel, and the temple has been rebuilt. The temple's been rebuilt. The walls are in rubble. The Samaritans basically rule the land at this point. And Israel's still in the hands of their enemies. And it says there in verse 3 that the people were in great trouble and in disgrace. The idea of disgrace, reproach in the King James, the idea is to be naked, okay, is to be seen for what you are to everybody. You're open, you're naked, and you're at everybody's disposal. Not a good thing. And we look at our own society, and let's not look at the people who don't believe. Let's talk about us. Let's talk about our children. Let's talk about our families. Let's talk about our church. Our children watch what they want to watch. They go where they want to go. They do what they want to do. It sounds like a song. They listen to what they want to listen to. They have the relationships with the people they want to have relationships with. And we wonder why their lives are in disorder. Why? There are no walls. In our own relationships, in marriages, or in our own personal lives, we do what we want to do. We go where we want to go. We figure, you know, I can... Well, it doesn't matter to me. God's going to forgive me anyhow. Not that you've ever thought about that, but there's people in the other services who think about that stuff sometimes. That's very typical Christian thinking in America today. God's obligated to forgive me. And so it's okay if I do this thing. Wrong thinking. No walls. We've taken down the wall of truth in our life to think like that. It's a very dangerous place to be. See, Christians today, in many ways, we're driven by things that aren't, that don't have to do with the Holy Spirit, that don't have to do with the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that don't have to do with what the Word of God says. We're driven by things like cool. We're driven by things like appearance. What do I look like to other people? How is my lifestyle compared to other people? In fact, do I fit in to society? And you know what? When there are no walls, that's exactly what happens. We become like society. In fact, the Jews were kind of getting along with the people of the land. We're going to find out later on. It's only when Nehemiah comes in and announces that he's going to build the wall that society gets upset. It's only when Christians take a stand and say, yo, that's wrong. And as for me, I'm doing this. That's when society, or our little society, our family, the people we work with, say, what a weirdo. What, are you crazy? Right? That's because the walls are starting to go up. When we decide we're going to start rebuilding those walls again, people get upset with us. Nehemiah is greatly shaken. It says he sat down. It doesn't mean he pulled up a chair. The idea is he was in shock and he fell down. It says he wept and he mourned as he saw everything that was going on. You know, the next step after this for us, if we're going to be upset, if we're going to look at the condition even of our own personal lives, but of our children, of our marriages, of our church. And I'm on a kick, if you didn't pick up on it yet, but I'm on a kick about our church. Because I'm saying, as a pastor, where are we going? Why do we exist? Why are we here? Do we exist to come in and sing four songs, put money in an offering bag, listen to a guy babble on for half hour to 45 minutes, depending upon, you know, whether he had his thoughts organized, sing another happy clappy song and go away? Is that why we're here? Are we here just to do VBS? Are we here just to send missionaries? Who are we? Why are we here? And I'm convicted by the Lord that one of the things that is one of the walls that is down in our life is the wall of prayer and really seeking the Lord personally and collectively. That means together. Seeking the Lord for his glory and to see more of him and to know him better and to become the people that God wants to be instead of a bunch of individuals who just come together and go out again. But really to be that collective body that God has for us. So it's right for us, if we have that mindset, to look at our own situation and say, this is wrong, and to be shocked and to weep and to mourn over this thing. What's the next thing? Well, Nehemiah prays. It says in verse 4, he says, for some days I mourned, I fasted, and I prayed before the God of heaven. He said, I mourned and I fasted. The next step really is to pray, and to pray requires deprivation. In order to choose to pray, to really pray is hard work. I mean, anybody who says prayer is easy isn't probably praying. You know, God is great, God is good, and we thank him for his food. That's not tough, okay? But to go before God individually and to really seek him out is hard work. Because the moment I start to do it, suddenly there's warfare. There was no warfare. There were all kinds of things to do before that. But I said, I purposed on my heart, I'm going to get down and I am going to pray about the situation. And suddenly there's warfare. Suddenly there's all kinds of other things to do. Suddenly, you know, my mind's going all these different directions. I don't know how to get the words out. And a guy like me who can't get the word out, you know it's got to be a spiritual battle, okay? And so it's tough to do that. It requires purpose. It requires focus. It requires depriving myself of something else. Nehemiah fasted and he prayed. This fasting thing is something we don't talk about much. Understand, too, before I go any further, I want to talk about fasting for a moment. But Nehemiah prayed for 4 months. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says it was the month of Kislev in the 20th year. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says it was the month of Nisan in the 20th year. That's 4 months later in the Jewish calendar. It's like April, late March, early April. Okay? So 4 months he prayed. He mourned, he wept, he prayed while he's doing his job. He prayed about the situation before he ends up talking to the king, okay? And he fasted. We don't talk much about fasting. It's like walls. It's one of those ancient things, you know, it's just kind of weird for a lot of people. And some people are into fasting. And fasting is certainly, it's, you know, not eating food. But fasting overall can be many different things. It's depriving ourselves of some fleshly satisfaction in order to focus our soul and our spirit on the things of God. That's the idea of fasting, okay? It can be for a short period of time. Some people do it for a long period of time. If you're really interested in pursuing, you know, there's books on fasting. Talk to a doctor if you're going to go on a long-term food fast, okay? But there's a lot of different things to fast from, and we'd be better off if we did fast from certain things, certainly TV or, you know, certain types of things that we look at or listen to. It would be good for us if we fasted from those things. You know, Jesus, in Matthew 17, Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And as they come down the mountain, they get down there, and there's the 9 disciples and a father and a son who's demon-possessed. And the father comes to Jesus and says, "Master, you know, my son is possessed by these demons. And your disciples tried to cast them out, but they couldn't do it." And Jesus says, "Oh, unbelieving generation." You know, in many ways, that's what's happened to us. We've become an unbelieving generation. Here are these disciples that Jesus had already authorized. He'd already sent them out authorized to cast out demons. And they're not able to do it. He says, unbelieving generation. And you know, that's interesting. He's authorized us to do a lot of things too. And he's empowered us and he's equipped us. He's given his word. He's given us his spirit. Like, what more do we want? Money. Vacation. Those are the things I want, right? No hassles. But he's called us. It's called a battle. It's not the Christian vacation. It's a battle that the Christian has been called to. And whether you're going off to the mission field or whether you're staying right here, we're still in the same battle. We're still involved with the same wall project. Whether we're given the vision and say, this is what we're doing on this wall, or our job is to pick up rocks and to put them in, we're still a part of the same enterprise. And he says, unbelieving generation. What am I going to do with you, basically, right? He says, bring the boy to me, cast out the demon. And the guys come to him later, and they say, why couldn't we do it? He said, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Well, that doesn't mean that they were supposed to say, oh, this is a prayer and fasting demon, and then, you know, go off and say, and take a week and fast and then come back. No, the idea is, if you've already been in the attitude of prayer and fasting, now you're able to do it. There's certain things that we don't even recognize unless we've deprived our flesh. There's certain things going on in a person's life that we'll never recognize unless we're spending time in the Word, really spending time in prayer. Then we can recognize some of those things. Nehemiah sets out to pray. And it's interesting if you just kind of quickly go through and analyze the way he prayed. And really what he does is he prays, and I think it's a model for us, that when we pray, we're to pray God's Word. And we're to pray God's way, not my way, God's way. And really in God's timing. Look at verse 5. It says here that, then I said, this is the same day when he's heard that the walls are still in rubble. He says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and the awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and let your eyes be open to hear the prayer that your servant is praying before you day and night. For your servants, the people of Israel. Let's just stop there for a minute. We have to pray based on the way that God has already made himself known. Pray on the basis of his faithfulness. Pray on the basis of him being great and awesome. Think about it. Walk outside, look at the sun. You can't. For any length of time, you cannot concentrate on the sun. It's too powerful. It's too bright. It's too glorious. And he made it. It's nothing compared to his brightness and his glory. It's there for a lot of reasons, not just to make us warm, not just to keep things living, and not just, all those things are great, but also there is a reminder of his greatness, that he's greater than it. He's greater than the sun. He's greater than the moon. He's greater than the stars. He's greater than this earth. He's greater than us. And we need to elevate our own mindset sometimes when we pray to understand that and to remember that he's faithful and to remember that he's a God of his word and he's a God of the covenant and he's made a covenant and we're the ones who break it. He never breaks it. And so Nehemiah goes to him on that basis. And we don't go to butter God up. You know, too often that's what we do. You know, we, if I say all these cool things, and God's going to say, oh, good, I love it when you talk to me like that, you know? You know, and like, and even if you think of God as our Father, okay, how many of us are going to, you know, get up on his lap and say, oh, great, mighty, and awesome Father, you know, can you have the keys to the car, please? You know, we wouldn't do that. And any of us who are parents, we would say, you know, I know what you're doing. But the idea, it's a mindset. The idea is to understand who I am and who he is. Not just understand the difference, but to understand that he's going to keep his word, that he always keeps his word, even when I'm not faithful. He goes on, he says, I confess the sins that we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and the laws that you gave to your servant Moses. It's important for us when we go, and I mean, this, it ought to go without saying, but it needs to be said. We need to recognize that we're sinners. And it's interesting. You look at Daniel's prayer in chapter 9. You look at Nehemiah here and also Nehemiah chapter 9. Also Ezra chapter 9. All of those prayers, these guys are praying and confessing the sins of the rest of the nation as if they were their own. It's important for us to recognize that not only am I responsible for my own sin, but as a member of the body, to understand that my sins affect you. And your sins affect me. And that we're too hurt. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that we're all the body of Christ, just like a human body. When I hit my thumb with a hammer, there's something that happens. It's very natural. This hand drops the hammer. It grabs the thumb. It pulls the thumb to my mouth. My body goes into a fetal position, right? It's what the body does. It's natural. But how many of us, when we see someone hurting in the body, another a brother or a sister, do we reach out to them? No, instead what we do is say, I wonder what they did. Or what sin did they cause to create that problem for them? You know, we have all kinds of weird things we go to, but we never move. Not never. But so often we don't move toward them and try to meet them in their need and to help them. If one hurts, Paul says, all hurt. And if one is in sin, ultimately it affects every single one of us. And my sins affect this body. Your sins affect this body. And we need to be cognizant of that. He goes on, he says in verse 7, or rather verse 8, he says, remember the instruction that you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. This is Deuteronomy. But if you return to me and you obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I'll gather them from there. I'll bring them to the place that I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. What's he doing? He's praying God's word back to God. Now, and that's important. And the only way that we could ever do that is if we're people of the word. If we spend time in his word, we know what his word says. It's not a matter of grabbing a Bible and saying, okay, right here, God, you said this, so I expect you. No, it's not like holding him to a contract. The idea is, in his faithfulness, this is what he's going to do. And as we spend time in his word on a regular basis, we just know his word. He's saying it's time. You promised that you would bring your people back. You sent them back. They need the walls. In order to be protected, they need the walls. So God, it's time to do this. That's bold. That takes chutzpah. But God is saying it's right to do that. He's saying you can hold me to my word. Now, wait a minute. I just said that. And 85% of the people in here don't believe it, I'll bet you. You believe it for someone else, but you probably don't believe it for you. When the reality is, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're his. His word is for you. And there are promises in his word that are for you. And we have not because we ask not. And it's important to bring back to God those things that he's promised. And to say, I'm in need. You promised. Help me in this. It's right to do that. We need to pray his word back to him. And then we can expect him to do great things. He says in verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today. So we're going to find out this is actually the prayer that he was praying 4 months later. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And I was cupbearer to the king. He's saying, based on your faithfulness, based on your word, based on all that you are and who you are, grant me success in this today. Well, you know, if you've got the faith to look at the word and God's given you some vision for this thing to do and you got the chutzpah to move forward, and that's really what's required, okay? Look what happens in Nehemiah's life, because what happens to Nehemiah is not unlike exactly what God wants to do in ours. It says there in chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine, I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. By the way, you never think about this kind of stuff, but if you're the cupbearer to the king, actually if you work at all in the kingdom, to be sad in the king's presence is to wind you up in a place where your body's over here and your head is over here, okay? You're not to be sad in the king's presence. It would cost you your life. He said, I'd never been sad in the king's presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. Generally, he was thinking the idea is if a person looks sad, there was a thought that that person might be a part of a conspiracy, and so they'd kill him. I was very much afraid. Now you know why. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. That's an expression they used back then. We know better to use that today. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what is it that you want? You know, it's important to know to know God's timing. But the interesting thing is God's timing is not always going to be our way. See, it seems to me as you read through his prayer, Nehemiah was getting him ready to, you know, sort of talk to the king that day, to find some way. He was probably on decent terms with the king, and he was going to find some way of talking to him and asking him for permission to go back to Judah. Now he's sad, and he doesn't know that he's sad. He's probably preoccupied with all of this, and now he's got this expression on his face, and he's busted. Why are you sad, suddenly? What am I going to do about this? There's nothing you can do at this point except speak the truth. It's interesting how God causes things to come about his own way sometimes. But he's still going to bring it to his end. And he's asked the big question, what do you want? Well, he spent 4 months praying. And now he's got to say something. You know, when I was a salesman, or a lot of us just know that if you're going to buy something or if you're selling something, you ask for the sun and you settle for the moon, right? I mean, that's typical negotiation. Ask for the sun, settle for the moon. That's not what happens here. It says here that he prayed, and then he went ahead and told him exactly what he wanted. I want the moon. Really? I mean, if you look at what he gets, he got the moon. So I prayed, he says, verse 4, then I prayed to the God of heaven. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. And then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. And we find out later on it was 12 years. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Esaph, a keeper of the king's forest, so that he'll give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I'll occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. He says he prayed. Now, he didn't say, you know, give me a minute, I'll get back to you. And goes into another room and gets on his knees and he prays. It was probably one of these 5-second prayers. God, give me clarity of thought, give me clarity of mind, and grant me success. Boom. And he just said it. Because he already had on his mind what he wanted. And the reason he did is that he spent 4 months praying for this and getting God's vision. Too often I just want to rush in and get it done. But there's a lot to be learned about patience in this. There's a lot to be learned about patience in getting God's vision to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. And he gets three things from Artaxerxes. He gets permission to go. He gets protection. We're going to find out he goes with cavalry and all these things. And he gets provisions. He gets those three things to go back and to do this job. That's huge. But I think it's important for us to understand that these great works always begin with great vision. No great work just happens on its own. You say, well, what great work do I have to do? Could be anything. You know, I'm concentrating a lot this morning, you know, on our children or our marriages. That's a great work that God has called us to. Maybe you're single. Maybe you're in high school. Maybe you're in college. Maybe, you know, you're in your 30s or 40s, or maybe you're in your 80s. There's great works that God has called us to. It could be leading a home fellowship. It could be teaching Sunday school. It could be the job that God has called you to. Do the work. But God has a vision. God gave us a vision when we came here and this church started. Believe me, it didn't start the way we had in mind for the church to start. We got kicked out of a church because of doctrinal differences, never thinking it would ever happen that way. But it was God's way and God's timing. I still don't understand it. I know I'll get the explanation for that someday. But understand, friends, great works, and God has called us all to great works, begin with vision, great vision. From small things to huge, vision is required so that we know the steps to take. Well, you can expect opposition. You know, look here at verse 9. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, and I gave them the king's letters. The king also had sent army officers and cavalry with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official, we'll learn more about them later, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Like I said before, the people in our lives who have no respect for Jesus Christ, the rest of the world, people in our family, maybe neighbors or people we work with, people you go to school with, who have no respect for your relationship with the Lord, who have no reverence for God, are going to stand against you. See, the walls have come down. And because the walls have come down, in the interest of tolerance, in the name of intellectualism, in the pursuit of truth, so to speak, when the reality is, it's the opposite. And so when we stand for the truth, we want to rebuild the wall, we want to do what's right again, there's always going to be opposition. Don't shirk at the opposition. Remember the vision that God gave and move through it. You're going to see what Nehemiah says to them later on. It says in verse 11 that I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I hadn't told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one that I was riding on. So he's going out at night, and he's going to inspect the rubble. And he circumnavigates the city. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal gate and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. And then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall, and finally I turned back and I re-entered the valley gate. The officials didn't know where I'd gone or what I was doing, because as yet I'd said nothing to the Jews, the priests, the nobles, or the officials, or any others who would be doing the work. It's really important, before you move forward, it's important to stop and to take stock of the situation. First of all, he rests. It's very important to rest sometimes and just to sort of reflect and reconsider now what we're about to do. And then to move on out and to inspect things. He goes out and he makes a fair assessment. You know, before we're going to do something big in our lives, whether it's personally, you're going to change a habit or change a way of doing things or change something about your relationship with your spouse or change something about your children's lives or change something about the church ministry that you're involved in or change something in that way, something big or small, it's important to make a fair assessment, to encompass it, to look at it from all angles. And to understand now what we're going to do. That's what he's doing. He's inspecting it all. What needs to be done and how is it going to get done is really the question that he's asking himself. Now sometimes, you know, you look in verse 14, he says there was this place where he couldn't even get through because the rubble was so great. There's certain aspects in our life and certain aspects in some people's life that we can't get through the rubble. We can't see what really the problem is until we get to work on on some of these other things. And it's important to take stock quietly. You know, I have found that the big mouth in me, it comes as no surprise, who has made announcements to people in the past, oh, I'm going to do this. You know, then I start to listen to what they have to say. When they say, oh, no, you shouldn't do it that way, do it this way, or oh, no, that's a dumb idea. Now I listen to them. It's important not to even announce it sometimes. Make the inspection, figure it out well, be sure it's the Lord before you ever make an announcement, because the majority doesn't rule. If you've been called to lead, whether it's personal life stuff, marriage, family, church ministry, profession, whatever it may happen to be, if you've been called by God to lead, you must lead. And leadership is not a majority rule, which is mob rule decision. Leadership is God and me moving forward. So then he goes ahead and he announces, and he tells them, verse 17, I said to them, you see the trouble that we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we'll no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, let's start rebuilding. So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and they ridiculed us. What is this you're doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? And I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or any historic right to it. He doesn't quibble with them. He doesn't negotiate with them. It's a statement of fact. This is who we are. God has called us to do it. And you've got no business in it anyhow. So basically, shut up. And he moves ahead. And you know what? That's refreshing to me to see someone say that kind of thing. Because so often we are twisted and turned by other people. And it's important just to say no. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to break that habit. I'm going to give up the drinking. I'm going to give up the drugs. I'm going to, whatever it's going to be. And I'm going to exclude myself from those people who influence my life. I'm going to set my marriage straight. I'm going to watch over my children. I'm going to be a dad. I'm going to be a mom, whatever it's going to be. I'm going to do it right, and no one's going to get in my way. And no one can tell me how to do it because I've been called to this. How refreshing would that be if we did that? Look, you might say, I'm not called to big vision stuff. Yeah, but are you called, are you not, to pick up stones and put them back in the wall? Are we not called to that? Of course we are. Look, it's easy to criticize the rubble. It's easy to look at the rubble in other people's lives or in our society and to point the finger of blame at someone else. But it takes chutzpah. And it takes vision and faith to say, but God called me to work on the wall here. And I will do that. I encourage you, read ahead. God wants to start rebuilding the wall in our lives, in our church. And I really believe around the world, and he wants to use us as a part of that. Real quick point. You know, sure, Bob and Jane, Daniel, they're moving out this week, right? This is your last Sunday here? Say hi to them or bye, whatever you need to say before they go. But you know that we support missionaries. Middle of July, a man named Avi Mizrahi is coming. He's the father of the girl I told you about that we met on the airplane coming back from Israel. He's pastor of a Messianic fellowship in Tel Aviv. We are praying, seeking the Lord to see if he's developing a relationship between us and this Messianic fellowship. God wants to rebuild the walls in Israel. And I really believe he wants to use us as a part of that. So we're going to be seeking that out. I ask you to be praying about those things. God hasn't called us to be observers. God hasn't called us, you know, just to watch the game being played. He's called us to get on the field and do the work. To get by the wall, pick up stones and start putting them back in again. To be the light bearers that Jesus said that we are to be, the light of the world. Let's pray together. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. And we know, Lord, that you want to do this work in our lives. So open our hearts. Open our hearts, Lord, to all that you have for us. And where the walls have come down, Lord, where there's rubble,
make it clear to us and open our eyes to see it clearly and to recognize that you haven't called us to tolerate the rubble. You've called us to eliminate the rubble and to rebuild the walls to protect us and to separate us, Lord, and to be the people of God that you are pleased to dwell in. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.